So great for all of you to be with us today. I see Pam is with us. The Adams are on the phone. The Potters are here. The Hegmans, Letha, and Rebecca. And if there's anyone I'm missing, well, welcome to you as well. We've been working on a series right now on Hebrews, and we are in the middle of the book of Hebrews, or rather, obviously, we're in the middle of Hebrews chapter 6. And so we did last week, of course, we talked about the problem of persistent spiritual immaturity. And it was evident that in that particular text that we read, that those who subsist only on spiritual milk have difficulty discerning good and evil. We see that in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. On Wednesday, we even discussed ways of building our faith, which, of course, incidentally, can lead to becoming more spiritually mature: prayer, study, and worship. So, thankfully, there is a way to escape the doldrums of spiritual immaturity. But if we continue in it, falling away from the faith becomes increasingly likely. And I think that's one of the major points that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across here in the latter half of chapter 5, and of course in chapter 6. And if we see and we see in this particular passage that that's what this writer is talking about. At the same time, the passage that we are going to read here is one of the biggest passages that, or one of the strongest repudiations of the doctrine of once saved, always saved. The proponents of that particular false doctrine might set up a straw man argument against this biblical position by saying that one might, let me rephrase that. The proponents of the false doctrine of once saved, always saved might set up a straw man argument against the biblical position that one can possibly fall away from the faith by saying that you can't know that you're saved. But you see, in one breath, the writer says it's possible to fall away. And in the very next breath, we see in verse 11 that we have a full assurance of hope to the end. How wonderful is that? We can know that we're saved. Yes, we can know. And no, salvation is not based on our transient feelings, how we're feeling at that particular time. It's based on the promises of God. Now, if you're not familiar with a straw man argument is you mischaracterize the position of somebody in order to defeat it, in order to knock it down. You're knocking down a straw man. And so we see that that is very much what occurs whenever people try to say things about this. Now, at the same time, I'm sure they're all saying I'm making up a straw man, but that's neither here nor there at this point. Let's consider two points today. Verses 4 through 8, crucifying Christ again. Crucifying Christ again. And then the second point, verses 9 through 12, a full assurance of hope. Full assurance of hope. So let's read verses 4 through 8 at this time of Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the grain, or rather drinks in the rain, that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So, who were, rather, were these people saved? And of course, that's a big argument that the people who promote once saved, always saved will say that you're not really saved to begin with. if you ever fall away. Well, is that what we read here? Well, I want to stop and consider the implications of that doctrine for a moment. You don't know the future. I don't know the future. And one day it is possible that we might fall away. It's conceivable at the very least. If that's the case, doesn't that mean that you aren't saved now if you do fall away in the future? Doesn't that mean that you're not saved now? What full assurance of hope could you possibly have in that case? We read elsewhere that we know Christ. How? Well, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That means that if we do what he says, we are assured of our salvation because he is faithful. He is faithful. That doesn't mean that we are going to keep his commands perfectly, but we are going to do what he says to be saved. And we're going to do what he says in order to remain saved, in order to stay saved. That means that if we do what he says, we are assured of that salvation because he is faithful. We see that in plenty of passages. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 is one of those passages, if I'm remembering that correctly. So, now our salvation depends not on his faithfulness, but our faithfulness. As we see in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we need to be faithful to death, faithful to the point of death, and we will receive a crown of life. And in this context, our faithfulness relies heavily on our spiritual maturity, does it not? After all, we just read that the faithfulness that we were talking about, the full assurance of faith, the faithfulness that we see in verses 11 and 12 is important for us and can be carried on through because of our spiritual maturity. That plays a huge role in it. Were the babes in Christ discussed earlier that we see in verse 12 and 13? Those who partake only of milk, were these babes in Christ saved? Oh, most definitely. Looking at this context, again, we should consider the description that the writer gives of who he is talking about. And so let's look at, we'll see in verses 4 and 5 what he's talking about. So it says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. What does it mean to be enlightened? So to be enlightened means to be aware of something, doesn't it? At least that's how we typically use the word. But the scriptures have an added meaning to it. This same word is used in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, referring to the conversion of these Jewish Christians to whom this was originally written and the suffering and the struggling that they faced after their conversion. If that doesn't drive the point home enough, let's consider 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If enlightenment means being made aware of something, coming to the knowledge of the truth, does that not mean that we have come to the knowledge of that particular thing? In this case, of course, we're talking about truth. Paul uses a figure of speech here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, which uses two synonymous phrases to emphasize his point. It isn't one and one, it's these two meaning the same thing. Salvation and coming to the knowledge of the truth are synonymous. This is evident because the order would be reversed, would it not, if these phrases were not synonymous. First, you got to come to the knowledge of the truth before salvation. Right? So this is evident that these two are synonymous. How can you be saved and then come to the knowledge of the truth? Being enlightened means that one is saved. But the Hebrews writer doesn't stop there, further driving his point home. See in verses 4 and 5, the idea of tasting. And in this case, tasting the heavenly gift in verse 4, and in verse 5, having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. What does it mean to taste something? Well, again, some will claim that this is just a taste and it's not the full experience of salvation. Well, again, the same word is used in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 to describe the death of Jesus. If tasting something does not refer to fully experiencing something, then did Jesus only sort of die? Only kind of taste it a little bit? Or did he fully die? Did he really die? Well, if he only sort of died, doesn't that cheapen the resurrection? No, Jesus was dead and gone. He was buried in a tomb. He fully experienced death for everyone. And we fully experience the heavenly gift of salvation and that good word of God. Boy, good word. That seems like an understatement, doesn't it? Great. Wonderful, amazing, excellent. That good word uses different Greek words than we might think. We might think of a word that we often translate as gospel, but isn't that synonymous with the gospel? Isn't the gospel a good word? On top of that, we have tasted the powers of the age to come, that age of glory. We also see in verse 4, becoming a partaker of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to partake of the Holy Spirit? You know, just as we are partakers of the heavenly calling as holy brethren, confessing Christ. We see that in chapter 3 in verse 1. And partakers of Christ, holding the beginning of our confidence, our faith to the end. We see again in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, we are also partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in some manner or other, is given to every Christian. We see in 1 John chapter 1, chapter 3 and verse 24. We see, now he who keeps his commandments, that's us, I hope anyway. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. If we do what he says, we abide in him, in the Lord. And he in him, the Lord, abides in us. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We all have the Spirit in some form or another. Now, I don't know exactly what form that takes, but that's a promise that we have here. Some say it's through the Word, and I believe that. In any event, we are partakers of that Holy Spirit. I know for certain, though, that this is not referring to the miraculous spiritual gifts, as some might claim, since those have ended and are not tied to salvation. Not, after all, not every Christian was given these miraculous gifts, were they? We see the Ethiopian eunuch as a prime example in Acts chapter 8. After so many synonymous phrases referring to salvation, how can anyone miss that the writer is trying to emphasize how far one falls when they apostatize, when they fall from the faith? You know, it's such a sad and sorrowful event, having had so much, being enlightened, being a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasting the heavenly gift and the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and yet you still fall away. How far we fall if that is the case. We see in chapter 6, or verse 6, looking back at this, it is impossible to do what? He describes the people in verses 4 and 5, for it is impossible for those who fall away to renew them again to repentance. That's the phrase, if we put that together, limiting some of the dependent clauses. So, this is perhaps one of the most troubling passages in Scripture, because we think about that, and we think, what, is that Does that mean if I fall away, then I can't ever repent and come back? Is that what that's saying? That's what it seems like it's saying. But no one really believes that if one falls away, one can never repent and be restored. In fact, that's one of the things we say on our invitation every time we have a worship service. We want to make sure that people are right with God. And if you need to be restored, man, that's a wonderful thing. And we encourage you to repent if that is something you need to do. Well, there may be a few people, of course, who believe that, who believe you can't be restored, but I haven't come across any particular denomination that really and truly believes that. Now you might have, and that might be something that they believe. And in any event, God is, of course, a God of second, third, fourth chances, isn't he? But someone who does fall into apostasy, who does fall away, has committed an egregious sin. As we see, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, putting him to an open shame. The writer returns to this idea in chapter 10 and verses 26 through 30. Of course, we'll get to that eventually. And the apostate we see tramples the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant a common thing. Should we be worried about this? Is this something that could happen to us? After all, this underlies how great the fall is after having benefited so much from the gift of salvation. Well, it could happen to us. But like with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if you're worried about it, you're not in trouble. If you're worried about it, you don't have to worry about it. Sort of a paradox almost. Perhaps the best explanation I've heard is that one cannot be renewed again to repentance in a false system of belief. The primary audience, the people that this is being written to are, of course, Jewish Christians. And if they fall away, they are going to return to Judaism. And they can't be renewed again to repentance under the false system of Judaism, or this old system of belief as Judaism. And of course, we can't be restored if we continue to reject Christ. In other words, when one returns to Christ, he can be renewed. And, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, and we are being renewed every day, are we not? Let me read that real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Then we see in verses 7 and 8, sort of an illustration of an herb garden. Now, I've done a little bit with herbs in the past, some basil and mint, I think. But he uses this illustration of an herb garden. Recall last Sunday that we talked of the illustration that we saw in Isaiah chapter 5 about the people of God being compared to a vineyard and God being the one taking care of that particular vineyard. He picked out the best hill. He tilled the ground. He tended the vines. He built the tower to protect and the wine press to make the best use of the grapes. But recall, he was disappointed in the wild grapes that grew instead, these small and bitter grapes. This is a similar illustration where the faithful are likened to this herb garden, or the Christians anyway, are likened to this herb garden, taken care of by God with rain and something that's carefully cultivated. He was going to make use of the grapes with the wine press and was hoping to make use of the herbs growing in this garden, our garden. In this illustration, however, we're not the herbs, but we're the soil. We are the soil in this illustration. Our works are what we produce. Useful herbs in verse 7, or thorns and briars, as we see in verse 8. The earth that produces good herbs receives the blessings of God. And the only way to receive those blessings of God is to be where? Recall, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 has given us every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We have to be in Christ in order to receive these spiritual blessings. So if you're in Christ, you're saved. Another characteristic of what we see here, another ding against once saved, always saved. Some of those spiritual blessings we have just talked about again are in verses 4 and 5. How terrible it is to reject all of them, to be enlightened, to taste of that heavenly gift and the good word of God, and to be partakers of the Holy Spirit. What blessings there are to be found in Christ. Especially, as we see in verse 8, since the outcome of rejecting these spiritual blessings, of rejecting Christ, and producing evil works of thorns and briars, as we see again in verse 8, is to be rejected, to be cursed, to be burned. This is even more likely when there is a failure to grow in our spiritual lives. If we increase our spiritual maturity, then we're going to produce good herbs. We might even produce the fruit of the Spirit, as we see in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Love, patience, joy, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. I'm sure I'm missing one, but those are the spiritual, the fruit of the Spirit, the produce of the Spirit. Kindness. We certainly don't want to be rejected. We don't want to be cursed. We don't want to be burned. But we can be assured of it if we fall away. But we can be equally assured of a blessed outcome, having received a full assurance of hope. That full assurance of hope we can see in verses 9 through 12. So let's read that passage now. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forgive your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. You do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And he says that he is confident of better things concerning them. Well, the writer warns these Jewish Christians of their fate should they drift away or fall away, as he's constantly warning them against this. He is confident that it's not going to happen to them. Whether this expresses a wish or true confidence that this letter will encourage them enough to remain faithful, I don't know. But it does tell us that letters such as this should encourage us to grow and to remain faithful to God. Better things will result. Better than rejection. Better than cursing. Better than being burned. Far better than the Old Testament system that they had left. Then he writes of things that accompany salvation. You know, we know that there are things that accompany salvation, but the word here is stronger than we might think. You know, we consider what it means to accompany salvation. You know, when we think of accompaniment, we think of, you know, joining along voluntarily. You might think of a musical accompaniment. You know, that's fine if it's there. It's not absolutely necessary, though. something that might be nice, but it's not essential. But different translations, I've got the ESV and the NIV, different translations for things that accompany salvation. The ESV says things that belong to salvation. The NIV says things that have to do with salvation. Man, that's pretty important, don't you think? The Greek word here, echo, is also translated as to have, to hold, to possess, to be closely joined to a thing. This useful produce, the herbs that we're talking about here, necessarily accompanies salvation. Without them, our salvation is suspect. As we might read in James chapter 2, I show you my faith by my works, and you show me your faith without your works. You can't show me your faith without your works, but I can show you my faith through my works, by my works. We are in danger. If we don't have these works, we are in danger of being burned, are we not? And one of the things that accompanies salvation, as we see in this very context, is ministering to the saints, as we see in verse 10. This passage talks about the justice of God. It tells us that he is not unjust. You know, he might forget our sins, or he does forget our sins through the blood of Christ. He forgives and he forgets the bad things we've done if we're covered in his blood. But he does not forget our good works. Man, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that awesome? Our evil deeds are remembered no more. How amazing. How humbling. Ministering to the saints or serving one another, serving the Christians, is another way that we could translate that. You know, and it's something that belongs to salvation. It has to do with salvation. It accompanies salvation. It necessarily accompanies salvation. And it's not just a one-time thing, as we see in this passage. Something that just occurs only in the past, but it's something that continues to go on. You have ministered to the saints, and you do minister to the saints. And this must be done diligently. This must be done diligently, as we see in verses 11 and 12. You know, we are to be diligent in our faith, are we not? Not sluggish. Another way of translating that is literally is slow, not being slow. Other translations say lazy. We shouldn't be lazy or sluggish or slow with our faith. We need to be diligent. You know, that word diligent comes from a word that means speedy. We need to be ready to serve. The writer says to imitate the faith and patience, or we might say perseverance, of those who inherited the promises. Later in chapter 6, he goes on to talk about Abraham. Of course, we'll talk more about that next week, Lord willing. And then when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, he writes of so many individuals in the Old Testament and of their faith and perseverance through their diligent and faithful perseverance. They had a full assurance of hope. And you know what? We can too. It's not just a hope that we wish would happen. That's often how we consider hope, and in fact, I've used it in that way several times in this sermon already. But the hope that we read about in Scripture, and I probably will again, but the hope that we read about in Scripture is not just something that you wish would happen, but it's something that you can be confident in, having that full assurance. But it takes diligence to grow through study and service to produce those useful herbs, that fruit of the Spirit. It takes faith and patience to inherit the promises of God. And we might not even see them in our lifetime, as Abraham did not. You know, he didn't see his promises fulfilled for another 2,000 years between Abraham and Jesus. Nearly all the promises of God have come to pass, though, as we read them in scriptures, but we're still waiting for several things, including his return, his second coming, and we're waiting for the resurrection of the dead, and we may see them in our lifetime, and we may not. But we still trust in him, do we not? At least I hope that we trust in him. Again, I hope that we trust in him. You know, throughout this lesson and the last, we have seen the importance of growing spiritually. Without it, it could lead us to fall away, which is a very real possibility. We need to be diligent in doing so, not sluggish or lazy. Is it a sin to be spiritually immature? Certainly not. But it's something we need to work on to continue to grow and improve. You know, it's the only way to be diligent to enter that rest. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, didn't we? We need to be, let us be diligent to enter that rest of heaven. You know, this book, Hebrews, is designed to encourage its readers to faithfulness. And it's quite evident here. We see the wonderful blessings of being in Christ in verses 4 and 5, and how terrible things are if we fall away in verse 6, and even how to remain faithful to study, as we saw chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, to serve, as we see in verse 10, and to persevere, as we see in verses 11 and 12. Study, serve, stay. Study, serve, persevere. If you are a Christian, we need to be faithful toward him. And if you're not a Christian, you can be and have that full assurance of hope. Come, let's enjoy the blessings of the Lord together. In just a moment, we'll have instructions on the screen on how you can contact us so that you might so that we might help you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, first, we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, we read earlier, I quoted earlier, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, that we know him if we keep his commandments. What does he tell us to be saved? Believe. Repent of our sins, turn away from them, confess his name, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. If we do these things, we can have that full assurance of hope. Man, isn't that great? And if we happen to have fallen away, we can still have that full assurance of hope if we repent and turn back to God. Repent and pray that our sins are forgiven us, back in the system of faith that he has given to us in the New Testament. I encourage you to do just that. Let us know if we can help you in that way as we sing this song.